I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Colossians 3. Last week we were in verses 5 through 11 of Colossians 3, but we didn't quite reach the end of verse 11 because of time. So I'd like to back up and kind of get a running start into our focus passage this morning, which will be verses 12 through 14. And now much of what we're going to see these next couple weeks as we finish up Colossians is the practical implications for seeking the things above, setting our minds on the things above as Paul began in the beginning of chapter 3. And in last week, we saw in verses 5 through 11 that seeking the things above should drive us to separate ourselves from the things below. Paul told the Colossians, and by extension, he wrote to us, that to put to death the things of this earth that reside in our bodies. Seeking the things above should drive us to put to death or to separate ourselves from the things below. And Paul went on to list various sins, specifically sins concerning sex and speech. And the final sin in those lists occurs in verse 9, where Paul writes, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." And the imperative, or the command that we see here is, do not lie to one another. Now, lying and deception are two of the earliest sins recorded in the Word of God. If you go all the way back to Genesis, we see that the serpent deceived Adam and Eve. Cain tried in vain to deceive God in telling him where his brother Abel was. Abraham was deceptive concerning his relationship with Sarah. You know, lying, if we look at Exodus 20, even made the so-called top 10, the 10 commandments. It came in at number 9, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Oftentimes, if not most of the time, lying is about self-preservation. It's about self. It's about ourselves. When we lie or deceive, we seek to avoid the consequences of our actions. Or we seek to harm others in a way that probably benefits us. It's one of the most fundamental oppositions to the character and work of God, who is true and who speaks truth. And so we shouldn't be surprised when Jesus calls Satan a liar and the father of lies. You know, lying and deceit is a characteristic that is diametrically opposed to who God is and what he stands for. It is very much a thing of the earth that we are to separate ourselves from, that we are to put to death. And Paul goes on in verse 11, and this is where we stopped last week, to give a reason not to lie to one another. Namely, we are all in Christ. There is neither Greek nor Jew in the body of Christ. There is neither circumcised nor uncircumcised in the body of Christ. There is no slave nor free man in the body of Christ. There is no barbarian or Scythian, or if I could, no being an American or Afghani or Somalian or Central American in the body of Christ. Because Christ is all and in all if you believe in him. And from that regard, there is only the body of Christ, the church, and we should treat each other that way because the relationship that we have with one another transcends time and space. It transcends social, economic, and geopolitical boundaries. And so of all occasions to separate ourselves from the world, from the things below, chief among them should be when we're interacting and having fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because Christ is all, and he is in all. And now that Paul is done telling us what we should take off, or those characteristics from which we should separate and distance ourselves, he's going to switch gears in our passage today in verses 12 through 14 and tell us what we should put on, how we should now clothe ourselves. Last week we saw how seeking the things above should drive us to separate ourselves from the things below. This week we're going to see how seeking the things above should drive us to imitate the one above. We learned some of the things we shouldn't do. Now let's consider some of the things we should do, some of the characteristics that we should imitate and emulate. And so as we turn back to Colossians 3, I invite you to follow along as I read Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. Paul writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you again for this day and for your protection over and provision for us this past week. As we study your word this morning, we ask that your spirit would both encourage and convict us to live lives that are pleasing to you, that seek to imitate and emulate your son's perfect example for us. I ask that you would speak through me during our time together this morning. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Seeking the things above should drive us to imitate the one above. In our passage this morning, we're going to look at three things. One, the qualities of Jesus, the qualities of the one we are to imitate. Two, the example of Jesus we are to imitate. And three, the unifying force of love behind it all. Paul begins in verse 12 with a parallel to verse 5 that we read last week. Last week in verse 5, we read, "Therefore, put to death." And I had mentioned how we need to figure out what the "therefore" is there for. But instead of "therefore put to death," we have in verse 12, "therefore put on." You know, we're not taking anything off anymore. We're not separating ourselves from anything. Now we are drawing things closer to ourselves. We are clothing ourselves in these characteristics. And so, in as much as our passage today is going to tell us how we are to treat one another in the body of Christ, it also points all the way back to the beginning of chapter 3 and Paul's commands to seek and set our minds on the things above. And in seeking the things above, we are therefore to put on a new way of living. We are to act in a certain way. This is what the Word of God expects of us. And we are to do these things, Paul says, as the elect of God, or God's chosen people. Now, this isn't the passage in which we're going to iron out all the details of election and how God chooses some over others to be recipients of his grace, although we've seen that doctrine at work in the first two chapters of Colossians. But for now, it must suffice to note that Paul is calling all who believe in Jesus, regardless of how that came about, we're not going to solve that issue today, to clothe themselves with the same characteristics and qualities that Jesus himself had. And Paul lists five here in these verses. The first is tender mercies or compassion. As believers, we're called to be a compassionate people, or we could say tender-hearted people. And then when we talk about our emotions today and where we feel something, where do we usually assign emotions? We assign it to our hearts. We say our hearts feel something. Our heart longs for things. Our hearts get broken. But in ancient times, they assigned those feelings to their bowels, to their intestines. And so the Greek word that's here is literally the word for the intestines or the bowels, which is why the King James has that word in there. And so even though we know now that the brain controls all of it, we think in the brain, our emotions are generated in the brain, we also know that we usually have a physical reaction in our bowels, in our stomachs, in our guts. When something devastating happens or we feel badly about a situation, we feel like someone just punched us in the gut, right? That is the level of concern we're to have for one another. When we see someone suffering, when one of us is hurting, we should all hurt as well. If there is someone here that is hurting to the point where their stomach is in knots, our stomach should be knots as well. We should have compassion for one another. Now, this might be more natural for some, as with all of these, but all of us are called to develop or to put on this quality. We're all called to this standard. Our stomachs should be in knots when we see people in need or those that are suffering. And part of doing that requires us to think of others ahead of ourselves, to enter into their suffering regardless of what's going on in our own lives. We are to esteem the needs of those around us to be more important than our own. The second quality Paul lists is kindness. Kindness, which is defined in the Greek as being helpful or beneficial to others. This is the same word that Paul uses in Galatians 5 when he lists the fruit of the Spirit. And when we look to Jesus, we see he serves as an example of this kindness that we are to exhibit, that is to be there in our own lives. In Titus 3, Paul tells us it is through the kindness and the love of Jesus that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And in Ephesians 2, in verse 7, Paul tells us that there is even more kindness to be shown in the heavenlies. In the age to come, when we leave this earth, there's even more kindness, there's even more benefit to be bestowed upon us, to be granted to us when we reach our heavenly home. You know, there's a saying out there, I've seen it on Facebook quite often these days, and the saying is, kindness costs nothing. Anyone ever hear that or see that? Kindness, it doesn't cost anything to be kind, so just be kind. I'm not sure, though, how that stands up against the Word of God. If kindness means being helpful or beneficial, which is what the Greek word means, wouldn't the greatest kindness, wouldn't the ultimate help or benefit come at a cost to you and me? Wouldn't it be sacrificial of sorts? True, it doesn't cost anything out of our pockets. We don't need to open our wallets to refrain from saying an unkind word or to hold a door for someone. But to truly be kind, to truly benefit someone else, ultimately, that should come at a cost. We should have to sacrifice something in order to show and to exhibit kindness. Wasn't Jesus' ultimate act of kindness one that cost him everything? Didn't he lay aside his glory in order that he come to earth to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? Kindness, him seeking our benefit, required something of him. It required a sacrifice. It will at some point demand that we set someone else's desires and needs ahead of our own. And Jesus' sacrifice goes hand in hand with the third quality Paul lists, which is humility. Now, humility is not self-abasement or self-deprecation. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's not thinking, you know, the Word of God tells us who we are as believers, and it's not setting that aside and saying, I'm worthless, I'm dust, and I'm not worth anything. That's not humility. That's false humility. Humility is simply thinking of others ahead of yourself. It's putting yourself on a lower rung and giving preference to others. It's not saying that you're not worth anything. It's saying that you are esteeming others more highly than yourself. I just mentioned under kindness how Jesus laid aside his glory, which we learn from Philippians 2. And in Philippians 2, starting in verse 3, Paul writes this, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And then down in verse 8, Paul writes that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus, having compassion upon his creation, seeking to be kind to them, to benefit them, humbled himself. He put the needs of others ahead of his own well-being. Are you seeing how each of these qualities Paul tells us to put on are ones that were perfectly exhibited by our Lord Christ Jesus? They're not naturally in us. We're not naturally kind. We're not naturally compassionate. We're not naturally humble. But Jesus is, God is, and he serves as that example for us to imitate and emulate. A fourth quality is meekness or gentleness. This is another fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. I got a kick out of how the dictionary defined this word. And I usually turn to the dictionary because a lot of these words that show up in these lists or qualities, we kind of have an idea in our minds what they mean, but they might not always match up, and they certainly might not reflect what the original Greek or Hebrew, as the case may be, mean. And the Greek dictionary defines meekness as the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. I'm a pretty important guy. And I'm pretty impressed by that. And I hope all of you recognize that as well. Why are you laughing? Usually we think of gentleness as being mild-mannered and soft-spoken, as that's how it's generally used today. But the Greek seems to view gentleness more as what we'd call gentlemanly conduct, being a gentleman. Indeed, several centuries ago, that's what gentleness meant, like being chivalrous or being a gentleman. And when we think of chivalrous acts, what comes to mind? What kinds of acts come into the forefront of our minds? Opening a door for the lady, letting her enter first. Pulling the chair out for her so that she sits first. As you're walking down the sidewalk, positioning yourself between her and oncoming traffic. As if a car is going to jump off the road and only hit one of you. I don't really quite understand that. But these are all ways to be chivalrous, gentlemanly, or simply gentle. It's not being overly impressed with your own importance or thinking that your needs are more important than others. It's placing someone else and their needs ahead of your own. Are you beginning to see this pattern in all these qualities? Let's see if this pattern holds with the fifth and final quality, that of long-suffering or patience. This is a third fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Patience is playing the waiting game even when, and perhaps especially when, it becomes painful. The believer who demands or expects their circumstances to be resolved first, or for their needs to be the ones primarily addressed, is not going to be the patient one, is not going to be the long-suffering one. We're able to exhibit patience when we're okay with someone else being treated first, with someone else's needs being addressed before our own, when we're content waiting even when it's difficult. And what an example of patience our God has set for us. Look at 1 Timothy 1. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible here. Paul writes, "But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, that is the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life." We saw that the other week, Paul holding the coats for all the people that wished to go and stone Stephen. And through all of that, through Paul's murder and execution of what would one day be his brothers and sisters in Christ, God demonstrated patience towards him. God demonstrated long-suffering, withholding his wrath from Saul at the time, would be Paul, in order that he could display his grace and mercy towards him. God is patient as he waits for people to believe in him. The Word of God also tells us that God exhibits patience and long-suffering for those that will one day incur His wrath. Romans 9, verse 22, where Paul writes, "What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Or in 1 Peter 3, where Peter talks about the great patience God had with the men and women of Noah's day, withholding His wrath while Noah constructed the ark. That is the level of patience for which we are to strive. We probably will not get there this side of eternity, but that is the example that was set for us that we should seek to imitate. And all five of these qualities and characteristics share a common theme. They are different facets of one underlying principle, and that is others are more important than ourselves. We are to think of ourselves less and of others more. And so the question then becomes, what do we do with these qualities? If they are ours and increasing, once we put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, are they an end in and of themselves? Do we say, okay, well, I ticked these five boxes. I'm done with that. I can move on to something else now. No. We don't need to guess or wonder, as Paul tells us, the purpose for them in verse 13 of Colossians 3. Paul writes, "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. This is the example of the one above. As we seek the things above, they should drive us to imitate the one above." We've already seen five of the qualities of Jesus and how we are commanded to put them on, but now we see the example, the singular example of the one above. We see what He did with those five qualities and many others as well. And so we start with these three words that Paul writes: Christ forgave you. Christ forgave you. Back in October, we were in Colossians 2, verse 13, where this word for forgiveness also occurs. And I said at the time, for those of you who take notes, I'm sure you put a little asterisk there and wrote, "He said He'd come back to this." I'm sure most of you did that. I don't know why you're laughing. I told you that this is not the normal word for forgiveness in the New Testament. The word most often used has the idea of letting something go. When you usually see forgiveness in the New Testament, the word usually means to just let something go. But this is a second word. And this word translated forgiveness carries with it the idea of forgiving or pardoning as a result of grace. The emphasis here is on the grace involved in the process. And remember, grace is getting what we do not deserve. You see, in the case of God and us, there was an offense, a terrible offense. There was wrong done, no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And the offending party had no obligation or demand placed upon him to forgive or pardon the wrongdoing. This is our offense against God. This is my sin. This is your sin against a holy and righteous God, the one who created us. Scripture says justice and righteousness was His, in that He could carry out His wrath against our sin, eternally separating Himself from us. But demonstrating compassion, demonstrating kindness, demonstrating humility, demonstrating meekness, and certainly demonstrating patience or long-suffering, Jesus came to earth. That's what we're gearing up to celebrate, right? Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. And even though Jesus gave us a master class in how to be these things, they weren't the goal of His ministry. He didn't come merely to be an example for us. They weren't in and of themselves why He came. He came to embark on a mission of forgiveness. He came to embark on a mission of gracious pardoning. Jesus came to take on that wrath of God, like we said last week, his passionate feeling against sin that requires its punishment. His wrath demanded to be satisfied, to be propitiated. It can't simply be dropped or excused. And there are two ways to satisfy the wrath of God. And each and every one of us here today, and each and every one of us on earth, is going to experience the wrath of God in one of two ways. One, by eternally separating himself. God will eternally separate himself from you, devoid of grace and mercy in the lake of fire for all eternity. Or there's a second way that we could be related to his wrath. And that is when he placed his wrath upon his son, Jesus, so that he took the punishment for our sin, and in return we received his righteousness. We must deal with God's wrath. And those are the only two ways that his wrath can be assuaged. And by believing that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that he took the punishment that was rightly due you, God graciously bestows forgiveness. I know many of you here today have been terribly wronged, the depths of which I remain blissfully unaware. Things were said to you or done against you that have no earthly business being forgiven. No one outside the Church of Jesus would ever blame you for withholding forgiveness. But brothers and sisters, that is not our calling. When we withhold forgiveness, we seek the things below. When we withhold forgiveness, we are saying no thank you to compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. But if we are to imitate the one above, we need to seek the things above and seek the qualities of the one above. I'm not saying it's easy, and I'm certainly not saying that you should entrust yourself to that person again that wronged you. After all, there were times that Jesus did not entrust himself to men, for he knew what was in men. Yet we are called to bear with one another and forgive one another as Christ forgave us. The Greek word for to bear means to regard with tolerance or to endure. We don't really need to tolerate and endure that which is fun. If we're enjoying something, we don't say that we're tolerating it. Paul uses the same word in 2 Thessalonians in reference to persecution and tribulation. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, Paul writes, "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, that you bear." They are enduring, tolerating, bearing persecutions and tribulations. They weren't enjoying them. They weren't doing it because it was easy or expedient. It was a process that involved difficulty. I've gone to a dentist in Pennsylvania for quite some time now, even though it's been since 2006 that my residence was actually in Pennsylvania. I've gone to this dentist ever since then. He's a believer who loves the Lord, played French horn and a brass quintet with my dad, and he would treat us at a greatly reduced price, if not for free, as an offering to the Lord. He saw his job as a ministry, his practice as a ministry, and it was a tremendous blessing. And so the one time I'm there sitting in the chair getting my teeth cleaned, and they noticed a cavity, and it wasn't too deep. So instead of doing Novocaine and the drill and all the whole nine yards, he went a simpler route. Now, I don't know about your dentist, but my dentist has one of these contraptions. It's essentially a sandblaster that goes in and cleans the cavity out to prep it to be filled. No Novocaine, no numbness, just a lot quicker. It's fantastic. So he's in there. He's blasting away. And as he's going to town, I hear him chuckle and say, "Huh, this is a lot deeper than I thought it would be." Not really something you want to hear from your dentist when he's in there. Evidently, this was a cavity that normally he would suggest numbing and drilling. But I decided in that moment just to let him finish up. He was close enough and I could, you know, it was starting to throb a good bit. But I chose instead, you know what, I'm just going to bear it. I'm just going to endure it. It's going to be over soon. He's not causing permanent damage. I went back to him anyway because I still trust him. Now, we can only rightly be saying that we endure or bear something if it causes us pain or discomfort. And Paul says here that it's our duty as believers to bear with one another when they cause us pain or discomfort. We are to forgive one another, bestow grace upon one another, not just by some arbitrary standard, but the standard by which Christ forgave us. That's no small or trivial matter, and it requires us to think less of ourselves and more of the other person. And Paul says, just as Jesus forgave us, in the same way, you also. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. If we are to imitate the one above, we are to imitate him in this way as well. If we are seeking the things above, it should drive us to imitate and emulate him in this way. And it'll be a hallmark of our lives as faithful believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul isn't quite done yet, though. In verse 14, he gives one more trait we are to put on. In fact, all the English versions repeat the command to put on, when in fact it's not there in the Greek. They bring it back down from verse 12. It's as if verse 13 is a parenthetical thought of sorts, and Paul finalizes the list of qualities of verse 12 with one final item. Paul writes in verse 14, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." If seeking the things above should drive us to imitate the one above, there is one quality, one characteristic that holds it all together, and that is love. The Word of God is by no means silent on the role of love in the life of a believer. But the Word of God also portrays love in a different light than the secular world does. The secular world, the world around us, sees love as an emotion, as warm fuzzies. Oh, I love this person. As the heart goes pitter-pat and the stomach gets in knots in a different way. Love, biblically speaking, according to the Word of God, is a volition. It's an act of the will. Love is an attitude of actively seeking what is best for another person, even if the warm fuzzies aren't there. It's the choice to actively seek what is best for another person. Indeed, this definition is found in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, but we need to go down to the fourth definition before finding this meaning: an unselfish, loyal, and benevolent concern for the good of another. Well, if that doesn't fit right in with the other five traits we looked at earlier, it's like Paul's presenting a unified thought here, or that there's an underlying theology of how we are to relate to one another. You're going to want to keep this in mind for the week after Christmas. You know, put another little asterisk in your notes and say he's going to come back to this on December 31st. When we talk about husband and wife roles, because these absolutely come into play there as well. But we'll leave that for the week after Christmas. In verse 14, Paul calls love the bond of perfection. All the other major translations include this idea of harmony or unity. You see, love is the glue that holds a group of people together. For when person A is looking out for persons B and C, and person B is looking out for persons A and C, and person C is looking out for persons A and B, so on and so forth, all the way down the alphabet multiple times over, what is the result going to be? When we all consider everyone else, when each of us considers everyone else to be more important than ourselves, and we humble ourselves to this position, the unity and peace that comes as a result is nothing short of supernatural. That love is foundational to the Christian life shouldn't come as a shock or surprise to anyone here. Look at a passage such as 1 Corinthians 13. A very well-known passage, 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Or how about Romans 13, verse 10? Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. 1 Peter 4, verse 8, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Love is forgiving. Or 1 John 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. In loving in these ways, we love as Jesus loved. We seek the best interest of others ahead of our own interests and needs. We imitate him as we fix our eyes on him, and we set our minds on him and where he is above. Brothers and sisters, this is our calling. As elect of God, holy and beloved, this is what we are commanded to put on. This is what we are told to do. I know there are a good many of you here today that have at some point poured everything out on the table. You had no choice but to take care of a loved one or loved ones, to put yourself on the back burner. But I hope you know and take comfort that you follow in the footsteps of your Savior when you do that. And that when we are about his business, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Perhaps there are some wrongs that people committed against you that you know you need to graciously forgive. We've all been slighted. We've all been hurt. And I know some of you have experienced it on an intensely personal level. But let God take care of their sins. Let God be the one to take care of the wrongdoing. We are to forgive them graciously as God forgave you. They don't need to deserve it. They don't need to ask for it. That's part of forgiveness. We lose more sleep when we fail to forgive, and their actions affect us more when we hold on to it. Most of all, let us cling to Jesus. Cling to the one who set that example for us. It's only through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have any capacity to love and to seek the good of others before our own. The one who has promised is faithful. Let us be about his work this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus to not only serve as an example for us, but to die on the cross for our sins. Without his loving sacrifice, we would have no need for a life such as his. Would your Spirit empower us this week to seek the things above, and that in turn we would imitate and emulate Jesus. Give us grace to forgive, just as you bestowed great grace, even greater grace, upon us when you forgave us. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.